Turn with me now in the Word of God, please, to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and the 4th chapter, and reading there from the 13th verse to the end of the chapter, although our verses this evening are actually from the 17th. You will remember that the whole of this chapter is devoted to justifying faith, faith alone, as the means of our coming into a saving relationship to God in Christ. Reading then from the 13th verse of Romans 4, speaking of Abraham, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification." Thus far the Word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his Word. When God gave Abram the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision, he also gave him a new name. He had been Avram, and that's what his name was for many, many years, most of his life. But henceforth he was to be Avraham. Avram, Avraham. Exalted father, Avram. Father of a multitude, Avraham. No longer shall your name be Avram, Genesis 17:5, but your name shall be Avraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And that's the verse, Genesis 17:5, that the Apostle Paul quotes from in the 17th verse, in that parenthesis, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." Question: what's in a name? And in this case, a great deal is in the name. The exalted father still had no children at the age of 99. God had promised him children back in Genesis 12 and again in Genesis 15, but for years and years that promise remained unfulfilled. And then came the day when he sealed that covenant that he had previously made with the sign of circumcision, and he renewed the promise with this new name, Father of a Multitude, Father of Many Nations. Now Paul uses this and brings this out to emphasize the richness and the quality of Abraham's faith. He wasn't saved by good deeds, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4. He wasn't saved by religious observances, including submitting to the sign of circumcision, verses 9 through 12. And he wasn't saved by merely having God's law and the privileges of being part of his people, or being his people in a sense, he and a few others. No, says the apostle in the 16th verse and then on, it was by faith. Wasn't by works, wasn't by religiosity, and it wasn't by birth, ethnic privilege, if you like. And Paul's application, I want to put to you, is obvious. He's saying Jews who believed Abraham was saved by good works and circumcision and their Jewish heritage in the law needed to know that salvation, including Abraham's salvation, was by grace, the free grace of God, through faith. And it was none of the above that either secured his salvation in full or in part. And if Abraham needed to be saved by grace through faith, then Paul's argument is, so Jews and Gentiles could not say that they had no need of Abraham's Savior for themselves, particularly Jews who were trusting in the law, trusting in their heritage, trusting in their good works. And Paul argues all this in Romans 4, and now he makes his concluding application. And that's why we're looking at the focus, the fight, and the fruit of a living faith in these words as he rounds out the argument. So I'd like us to think of this, these three points this evening for a little. First of all, the focus of our faith. Notice verses 16 and 17. He speaks of the faith of Abraham, verse 16, who is the father of us all, skip the parenthesis, who is the father of us all in the presence of him whom he believed. And the point that he is making there is that God is the father of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And that's the connection. The Father of us all, that is, believing Jews and Gentiles, in the presence of him whom he believed. The fatherhood of Abraham is derived from the fatherhood of God, whom he has believed and received by his grace. Abraham's Father God confirms Abraham's fatherhood in connection with Abraham's faith. So you have there right away a reminder to yourself that God is in Christ Jesus, our Father in heaven. That God, who is the Father, is the focus of a living and true faith. Now, what does this mean? How are we to apply it? Surely this. It's to say that all roads in our Christian thinking, all roads in our Christian experience should lead us to our Father God. Not God in abstraction from Jesus Christ, his Son, of course. Christ is the mediator between God and man. But God, our Father, is, as it were, the destination, ultimate destination of the focus of our thinking, of our experience, of our hope, of our aspirations, of our destiny. Now, we know that fathers in this world can neglect us and cast us off. Psalm 27, verse 10. Though both my parents cast me off, then the Lord will take care of me, the psalmist says. We need fathers, or rather a father, more durable than our earthly fathers. The other side of it too is that fathers, even if they care for us and love us and are faithful to their responsibility as fathers all their days, sooner or later they die and they depart this life. Your fathers, Jesus said to the Jews in John 6:49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Your father, whoever he is, will come to that moment sooner or later. And the same thing will be said of every father in this room one day. Your fathers ate the manna, experienced the blessing of God, lived faithfully for him, but they are dead. But God, the word says in many, many, many places, one verse, Psalm 10, verse 14, he is the helper of the fatherless. And we may be fatherless in earthly terms. My father died when I was in my 20s. And I suppose that in an earthly sense I have been fatherless for a long, long time, but not so, knowing our Father God in Jesus Christ. God is the helper of the fatherless. And in the focusing of our hearts upon the direction and destiny of our faith, it is ultimately to the Father in heaven that we come, and from him we apply the faith day by day. God is the Father of the Father of us all. Secondly, God gives life to the dead. Look at verse 17. The faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, verse 16, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead. Having established that God is Abraham's father, he tells us something about the character of this God, this Father God. And he's answering a question here that might have arisen in many minds as they read this letter. They might ask immediately, and what kind of a God is it that can be our Father? And his answer is, a life-giving God. How else could Abraham believe God's promise of a son if God could not give life? How else could Sarah have a child nearly 100 years old and believe that that was coming unless God were the giver of life? How else could Abraham have viewed the deliverance of Isaac? How else could Abraham have rejoiced to see Christ's day coming afar off? My friends, a God who cannot give life is not worth believing. It's as simple as that. And that's why the Apostle Paul faces that question very squarely in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, if Christ is not risen, if Christ is not given life, i.e., by the Father who is the giver of life, if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. In other words, a God who cannot give life cannot give you life, and is no better to you than a tree or a grocery store or something else that gives some benefit to you along life's way. Do you see the point? That's why he emphasizes this. The point being that we have a resurrection faith, or we have no faith and no hope at all. If God cannot give life, He cannot save a soul. In fact, if God cannot give life, He cannot save a flea. And it's as stark as that, my friends. It makes all the sadder the sight of many, many millions, even billions in this world, believing in gods that are just dumb idols, that are not even gods at all, and cannot give life. He is the one who gives life to the dead. And so the focus of our faith is on that Father God, who is our Father because He is able to give us life when we are dead, even as we come to Him through His Son, whom He raised from the dead that third day after He had paid the penalty of sin on the cross. And then notice also in verse 17 that He is characterized as the God who calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, what does that mean? It means this. Here it is in other words. It means God is the God who makes things happen. Now, you know that when people give promises to one another, maybe you've given promises to people. People think about promises as little more than good intentions. You may come through, you may not, you may forget, it may be innocent. You know what I mean. Promises, we say. Breaking promises is routinely expected. And that's often simply because we promise things that we can't do, or that we are in some way or other prevented from doing. But when God makes a promise, it doesn't matter how outlandish it may seem to you and to me, like raising someone from the dead, like giving 100-year-old couples a child and turning their family into many nations. It doesn't matter how crazy it seems to you and me, when God makes a promise, it is characterized in these ways. He calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You, Abraham, are the father of many nations. Where are the many nations? They don't exist. But God, you see, speaks of them as if they already exist. Because, of course, they exist in the mind of God. They exist in the decree of God. They exist in the purpose of God to work out that decree in time and in history. Abraham would never see the many nations of which he was the father. Not in this life. But he sure sees them in glory. And he will see them in the great day in all their completeness, the multitude that no man can number, that extend from one end of heaven to the other. God makes promises which he is able to carry out. And you see, remember, Paul's talking to the Romans as well as the Jews. And the Gentiles, Romans, Greeks, the whole lot, the Gentiles were as dead as Abraham was with respect to having children. They're as spiritually dead as he was physically dead in the matter of bringing children into the world. But you see, God was bent on giving the Gentiles new life by grace through faith. And don't you see what Paul's doing? He's saying the power of the gospel to change a heart. The power of the gospel of Christ that has changed your heart already, Christian friend. This is as much of a miracle as the birth of Isaac. You don't think of it that way, perhaps. But it is. It's only our theological shallowness and pride that imagines that we in our deciding is what is instrumental in bringing us to a saving relationship with the Lord. But in fact, the Scriptures make it plain. Yes, you must be born again, but how are you born again? The wind blows where it lists. Read John 3, full of the sovereign grace of God. Can you conjure up the wind of the Spirit that will regenerate a soul? Of course you can't. Of course, in the dynamic of the gospel coming to you and shooting you between the eyes, you respond to a call and are commanded to do it. But the mystery is this, that the transformation of a heart, the transformation of a mind, the transformation of a will is as much of a miracle as was the birth of Isaac to two old dead people. Dead people don't have children, and dead souls can't bear themselves again into new life. And so we have this marvelous picture of the gracious God, who in the outworking of that application of grace comes to us with a simple message and says, come, and by His grace we come. What a marvel the saving grace of God is. And that is why He must be the focus of our souls with respect to our salvation and with respect to our walking in His way. So there's the focus of saving faith. A heavenly Redeemer, Father God, who so loved His world that He sent His Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if this picture that Paul paints here of this sovereign grace of God does anything to you, it should draw you to the very Savior who is able to save to the uttermost all that call upon His name. The focus of our faith, our Father God in all His unspeakable grace. Verse 17. Second thought here is to do with the fight of faith, verse 18 and through verse 20, first part of it anyway. Who, notice the words, Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Verse 18 leads us into the realities of the fight of faith. Now, why is faith a fight at all? Why is faith always a fight, however steadfast and victorious we may be in the exercise of our faith? You don't need victories if you're not in a battle. Why is faith a fight? Well, there are three reasons opened up here. The first is, in verse 18, faith believes God for His impossible promises. Faith believes impossible promises. Contrary to hope, in hope, he believed. You don't have children when you are 100 years old, even then. But he believed in hope that God would fulfill the promise. He trusted the Lord for what by all conventional wisdom and all human experience, all medical opinion, if you like, was impossible. We use the expression, hoping against hope. We're hoping against hope that something good will come out of some terrible situation or challenge that we face. When we use that expression, however, it's usually a kind of despairing thing. It's not very positive. Oh, I'm hoping against hope. It's glum. But there's nothing glum in Paul's description of Abraham's faith. In hope, he's trusting the Lord. Christian hope, believing hope, godly hope is always like Abraham's hoping here, because God's promises are one way or another impossible. They are impossible for us. Think about the matter of having confidence in prayer. On what basis are you confident when you pray and ask God for something practical and simple and straightforward? Are you confident because you are able to put it together in nice, neat sentences? Are you confident because you've got the argument straight? It's like you go in for your oral examination for what it is, and you know your stuff, and so you have confidence because you know your stuff, and the examiners will see that and they will pass you. Is that how we know God answers prayer? Is that where we get confidence with respect to the things for which we pray? You know that's not so. We are praying for things because they are impossible for us to do. And so our hope, Christian hope, is always like his hoping. And it's a joyous hope. Contrary to hope, what people think is a reasonable hope, he believed in hope, in trust, in expectation, because God is able. Whatever may be impossible with us is possible with God. Secondly, faith not only believes impossible promises, verse 18, but verse 19, faith squares off against forbidding facts. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't say to himself, well, the normal facts are these, and say, well, that's it. No point in asking for any promise to be fulfilled. Old folks don't have babies. You get the same thing with Noah, of course. Noah builds an ark. Where's the flood? Where's the rain that could possibly bring as much water as he needed for that ark to float? And the people laughed, you know. He's a nutter. Noah had to square off against known facts, against normality, against conventional wisdom, against human experience of reality. So the challenge then is this for you and for me. Because there are many forbidding facts that square off against the things for which we pray, the things that God has promised to us and which we claim. And we are challenged then to ask ourselves this: what are you letting dominate your thinking? Is it the forbidding facts, or is it faith in the promise of God? Do you limit the promise of God by the facts that you see ahead of you? Or are you willing to trust him truly from the heart? That's the challenge. There's no science, you see, to prove God's plan of salvation, is there? That's why Hebrews 11 verse 1 calls faith the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And with respect to this, Abraham was not weak in faith. How about you? And you see, when we feel our weakness in faith, what are we to do? What are we to do but to return to that essential focus of the believer's heart, which is the Father in heaven, who does his will among the armies of heaven and also the inhabitants of the earth. It's what faith is about. Faith is about looking to the Lord when the facts say no, but when God's word says yes. By the way, when God's word says yes, not when our feelings say yes, or what we persuaded ourselves that God will do when he never promised it to us. The focus must be upon what he has promised and will surely bring to pass. Thirdly, faith not only believes impossible promises, not only squares off against forbidding facts, but faith battles our tendency to waver in unbelief. Verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Now, you and I know very well that we waver sometimes very easily. I don't know about you, but it sometimes has seemed in my own experience that I can have 10 encouragements and really be buoyed up by a sense that the Lord is at work, his arm is not shortened, that it cannot save. And then along comes one measly discouragement, and it's as if all the encouragements vaporize and are never seen again. That's wavering. You see it, we saw it in over our communions for the past 9 months or 10 months, as we looked at Psalm 73. You remember how Asaph, his feet almost slipped when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He wavered in his faith. Why did he waver in his faith? Because, as Paul says here, it was through unbelief. Now, he wasn't an unbeliever, but you don't have to be an unbeliever to be affected by unbelief. You're all affected by unbelief. Every single one of us is affected by unbelief. And sometimes it comes with a bang. But the Lord says to us through the apostle that with respect to that promise, Abraham did not waver through unbelief. Two things, really. Unbelief is one of them. Unbelief is the leading cause of wavering in the faith. Practical unbelief in us. And you know, that's really our biggest problem. Satan isn't our biggest problem in life, you know. Jesus tells us he's bound. Oh, he's wandering around looking whom, like a roaring lion, looking for people he can devour. He's not going to manage devouring the Lord's people, though, because he's bound. He's the strong man that is bound. Matthew 12:29. And James 4, verse 7 tells us if we resist him, he will flee from us. That's a stupendous statement. A stupendous, powerful promise. Satan's powerful. Satan can whisper in your ear. But he's not your biggest problem, my friend. Your biggest problem is in you. And don't shift the blame to Satan. But face it and flee to the Lord, who is able to keep you from falling through unbelief. It's the way that problems get in and grip our souls and drag us down a bit. And understand this also with respect to the idea of wavering. There's no virtue in wavering in matters of faith and life. There are some Christians who treat doubt and uncertainty and internal debate over a subject and never coming to a conclusion, treat it as if it's a virtue. Treat it as if it's an evidence of intellectual superiority and maturity. As if it's even an evidence of spiritual maturity. I remember a good friend of mine in my youth who had once said that he believed the Bible. And one day I was talking to him. I can still remember standing on a street corner in the city of Aberdeen, and it sparkles because it's made of granite. There's even granite in the sidewalks and under the streetlights, or if there's a moon or something. It all, it's like fairy dust. It's magic. And it just seemed like a very eerie experience to hear this fellow saying how, well, he had certainty back then, you know, when he was 14 or 15, but now he had grown up. And now he had doubts about everything. He had doubts about Scripture. He had doubts about the doctrine of God. He had doubts about the divinity of Christ. He had doubts about the substitutionary atonement. It wasn't anything he didn't have doubts about, except that you ought to have doubts. And that having doubts was a virtue. That wavering was something good, and there was something awful about somebody who had come to a conclusion and could stand on the Scriptures. It's, of course, balderdash that wavering is a good thing. Doubt is sin, my friends. It may be, you may say, well, I just don't know enough. Okay, but then find out. And don't say that not knowing enough is okay. God will teach you. The Holy Spirit, why did Jesus say he was sending the Holy Spirit as a comforter? To lead you into all truth. To bring to the disciples remembrance the things that he had taught them. How do we have the Scriptures as they are today, except in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of the Gospel writers and the Epistle writers and the writers of the other books of the New Testament. And the Spirit's work is not to confuse the true child of God. Of course, it's a lifetime through which we will grapple with many things and be humbled by our inability to come to clarity in certain matters. But let us not say that that's a virtue. Look at what God did with Abraham. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Remember what Jesus said about being double-minded. He said it through James, of course, his brother. He speaks about the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So fight the good fight, first of all in your heart and in your mind. And grapple with these Scriptures that bamboozle you, always with that focus that leads you to the God who is clarity and who will teach you and bring you to a grasp of the truth as it is in Jesus. And then there is the fruit of faith. I think I will leave the details for another time, but only say this, that from verse 20 to the end, you see the fruit of a living faith in this man's life. And all the time, the apostle is saying, there is nothing unusual about this in human experience. Abraham was a unique individual called of God for a particular time, for a particular purpose, the father of many nations. But the many nations who have been brought to faith and will yet be brought to faith through the gospel will of course experience the same and even greater richness of faith than Abraham was given to grasp in his own time. Abraham's faith was one in which he was strengthened. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, the faith that Abraham was the real thing. He was strengthened in the faith. He gave glory to God. He acted on the certainty of the all-powerful God to keep his promises. He was fully convinced of God's power, verse 21. And he was a saved man, verse 22. And you see how it all hangs together. And you see how that then is applied to your faith. In verses 23 and 24, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. So there's that sense in which we are Abraham in the way in which we come to faith, and the way in which our faith focuses upon the God of Abraham, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way in which we find that he is not wanting, even though we are, as we look to him and fight the good fight of faith. And notice how the apostle brings it all to Christ. In verse 24, he speaks, "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead," back to the resurrection faith. If God is not a life-giving God, he's not worth believing, because if he can't give life, he can't give anything that's of any use or that abides at all. And Jesus, he says, verse 25, "was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." That is to say, it was on account of our offenses that he was delivered up by God to be the sacrifice for our sin. And it was on account of the Lord's determination to justify us that he was raised, so that his righteousness, his triumphant victory, would become ours, reckoned to us, not earned by us. And there's the glory of the gospel, that we have a God who actually saves. We have a God who is able to save us. We have a God who in his Son is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his presence with thanksgiving in the great day. My friends, let us keep our eyes fixed upon the author and finisher of our faith and of his Father in heaven. We have a terrible tendency, you and I, when we are faced with a challenge in our life, to look at ourselves or to look at the facts as we see them with our eyes, instead of looking to the God who is able to keep us from falling, the God who has promised never to let us go, the Savior who will come again for us and even yet holds us in the palm of his hand, so to speak, and has given us an earnest of this in the indwelling Spirit. So may we learn from Abraham and lay aside the things of the flesh and look to the one who is able to save us, who has given himself as a ransom for us and is coming again to take us away to the glory of his heavenly home. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, oh, forgive us that we are so bound to the earth, that we are so powerfully affected by things little and things big, but still just things. So, Lord, expand the horizon of our hearts and minds, and open the eyes of our understanding and enable us to look up when our eyes are screaming to look down or to look inside. To look up that we may look to Jesus, that we may look to you, O Father in heaven, that we may walk in your Spirit. And so, Lord, may we hold you by our right hand and know that comfort which the psalmist knew after his struggle of wavering, afterward in glory bright, you will receive me to your sight. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.